Some of you may recall, but COVID-19 was a strange time in our nation's history. If you recall, indoor and in-person gatherings were largely prohibited across the nation as officials sought to control the spread of this disease. This included temporary bans on churches worshiping together. Let me add right here, if you hear that, I'm using an illustration here. If you hear anything political or partisan or any commentary whatsoever about COVID mitigation protocols, you're not hearing what I'm saying. So please don't hear that. I'm making an illustration about how two churches responded to this. Well, the truth is, some churches continued meeting despite the government's requirements. They were defiantly insisting on their rights, while others went along with the restrictions with no real resistance. Again, there were two churches that featured prominently in this debate on a national level. One church is in Washington, D.C., and the other church is in California. The church in California insisted its constitutional rights were being trampled. The church in D.C. argued that the very thing that makes them a church was being prevented and denied by the government. By not allowing them to assemble together, the government was effectively preventing them from being a church whatsoever. The church in California continued to complain that the government of California had no authority over them. The California church refused to comply with any governmental requirements for social distancing, for wearing masks, etc. But the D.C. church sought to comply with these requirements while insisting that without the right to assemble, even outdoors with social distancing while wearing masks, they could not be a true church. The California church's pastor complained about, quote, leftist and secular government officials, and called on pastors all across the United States to defy the government in this matter. The D.C. church's pastor simply said the government's suggestion to meet virtually failed to recognize how essential it is for a church to assemble together in person in order to be a church, and that the government was essentially requiring this church to either obey God or to obey the government. Couldn't do both. One church was clearly concerned about constitutional rights and personal freedom. The other church was clearly concerned about what it even means for a church to be a church. In Acts 5, the apostles were clear. We ought to obey God rather than man. Again, I am not offering any commentary on the issue, the specific issue here whatsoever, so don't hear that. But the apostles did not mean that we ought to obey God and not man. It's that our default position toward the government, as we saw last week, ought to be one of faithful submission to authority. If the government were to require that we disobey God, then we ought to obey God rather than man in that issue. Now, what we have to understand here this morning is Peter is giving instructions for these churches that are in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia to remain faithfully present in their provinces. After rooting their identity firmly in the Lord Jesus and all he has done for them, he gives instructions for how they are to live among unbelievers. He expects their faith to be a visible faith, seen by others, and how they respond to those in authority is a witness and a testimony to those outside the church. So here's my point in this. How a church responds to the government is telling, for it reveals where their hope truly lies. Is it in the Constitution of the United States, or is it in the Lord Jesus and the power of his resurrection? In the 3rd century, Emperor Decius began requiring all residents of the Roman Empire to worship the Roman gods and to worship him by offering a pinch of incense at a local temple. Government officials would provide certificates verifying that a resident of the empire had in fact performed his responsibility as a resident, his responsibility to the state. We have several copies of such certificates that have survived. Here's one from Oxyrhynchus. It's let me read it to you. It says to the no, I can't read that. It's in cursive. That was funnier than I thought. It says, to the officials in charge of the sacrifices of the village of Phosbos, this is in Egypt, from Aurelius Amoietas, registered under the name of his mother Teamoietis, also of the village of Phosbos. Here's the point. I have always been consistent in sacrificing and pouring libations to the gods, and now as well in your presence. In obedience to the orders issued, I have sacrificed and poured libations and have tasted the sacrificial offerings, that is, he participated actively in it, together with my mother Theomoetis and my sister Tearpiasis. I therefore request that you certify this. In the first year of the Emperor Caesar, Gaius, Messius, Quintus, Trajan, Decius. Ladies, if you're looking for baby names, there's a bunch. Pius and Fortunate Augustus on the fourth day of Epaph, which is a month. Look, Rome didn't care if you believed in the gods. Rome cared whether you complied with the orders given. How a church in the year 250 responded to this requirement revealed something profound. Many Christians were imprisoned. Many more were tortured, and some were even killed for refusing to worship any god but Jesus. The truth is, if a church truly believed that the Lord had defeated sin and death, then a refusal to worship a false god, even at the risk of death, was the only real option. This act of defiance was a witness and a testimony to the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Some in that day, however, did offer a pinch of incense, arguing, far better for me to stay alive and to continue worshiping Jesus. And others bribed officials for falsified documents, claiming that they had, in fact, offered those required sacrifices without actually offering one. This, too, was a witness and a testimony to those outside the church, but it was not a witness to the power of the gospel. I mean, the truth is, if you don't care what the world thinks about you, or even more, if you don't care what the world thinks about the Lord, you will insist on what you think is in your best interest. You will insist on your rights and your freedoms. If you think missionally, however, if you first and foremost are thinking of the mission of God, your personal rights and your personal freedoms become quite secondary. See, what matters is faithfully proclaiming with your lips, but even more with your lives, the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. Well, today we continue a 6-part mini-series within the larger series in 1 and 2 Peter. Dave didn't know, but he shared the first part of that series last week. He taught us about living missional lives with regard to the government. So today we're in part 2 of missional living, examining another way in which we must be faithfully present right here in Grand Rapids in West Michigan. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Skeptics have long asked the question, why doesn't the Bible just state outright, "You shall not own slaves"? Many take the instructions regarding slaves as some sort of tacit endorsement of slavery. But what's forgotten here is that the laws regulating slavery in the Bible were given to limit the damage caused by the slavery. Consider this commandment in the Old Testament. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. This command is intended to limit the harm caused by theft. Because it regulates what to do when theft occurs, does this mean the Bible endorses stealing? No, of course not. It is seeking to mitigate the damage caused by theft. The instructions in Scripture regarding slavery do not endorse slavery, but seek to control and limit the damage caused by it. So rather than condemning slavery outright, Scripture actually undercuts it, and it subverts it in a far more profound way than simply saying don't own slaves would do. And by the way, if you want a more in-depth analysis of this, I spent an entire sermon dealing with that issue in our series in Ephesians. So look up Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9 on our website. There you can have 40 minutes of focused attention on it. Now, to understand how subversive this scripture is with regard to the issue of slavery, we have to understand something about the mindset of first century people. In the first century, the basic structure of society was the household. It was believed that a properly structured household would ensure a properly functioning society. Now, household was more than just nuclear family. That's how we tend to think of it. It included the man at the top of the structure. He was the authority. But with his wife and children under his authority, along with other extended family members, households were usually quite large. And in many households, there were slaves. A significant percentage of residents in the empire were slaves. So think of a household more like a family business with, you have the man at the top. He's the CEO. He's the president. He's the board of directors. He's the operations, executive. He's the sole shareholder. He's the absolute king of his domain. He has final authority in all matters. That means it was his responsibility to ensure a properly functioning household. Now, in that ancient world, philosophers wrote lots about ethics, which necessarily included how a household ought to function. Famous philosopher Aristotle wrote a book called Nicomachean Ethics. He argues for a system of values that is necessary to live well. Now, a central argument he makes in that book is that everything has a function, which means everyone has a function, and society functions properly when everyone's doing what they're supposed to do. Again, at the top of the heap was the man, the lord of the household. At the very bottom was the slave. And since a slave in that day was regarded as mere property, Aristotle claimed there was no such thing as injustice against the slave. He even pointed out, look, if a man harms his own body, what is that to anybody else? Like, look, if you cut off your thumb, I might think you're dumb for cutting off your thumb, but it's your thumb, not my thumb. You want to cut off your thumb? Cut off your thumb. No matter how foolish I may think it, it's your thumb. So the argument was a slave was merely the property of the master, and so there could be no injustice against the slave. A man could do whatever he wanted with or to his slave, and nobody else would give it much thought. Now, in that world, household codes were very common. Everybody was familiar. Every philosopher had a household code. They described in detail how to run a household, including acquiring and increasing wealth, managing property and slaves, maintaining social order within the family unit. In the ancient book Economica, which is often attributed to Aristotle as well, we find such a household code. There in that book, it claims that a slave's life is made up of exactly three things: work, punishment, and food. That was it. That's all that mattered when it came to slaves. Now, most slaves could expect freedom by the age of 30 in the Roman Empire, but the life of a slave was a cruel thing, even if a master, a particular master, were kind and benevolent. One scholar noted that slaves, by definition, were treated unjustly. Being enslaved was simply unjust treatment, no matter how kind that slave owner might be. Now, a wise slave owner would treat his slaves well, because if you hurt your slaves, they're less productive if they're nursing their wounds all the time. But simply being a slave was unjust. So household codes provided instructions for how to run a well-structured household. It included right behavior for wives and children, extended family. Literally, dozens of these codes have survived. What is remarkable about every single one of these household codes that we have uncovered through archaeology is every single one of them is addressed to the man of the house, the one in charge. Again, a household code included instruction for wives, for children, for servants and slaves, for extended family members under the authority, but they were all addressed to the singular man at the top of the household. He was the one who was a responsible agent. He was the one who would ensure proper function within the household. Look at verse 18 in our text. Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters." He doesn't write to the masters telling them to ensure their servants are subject to them. He writes to the slaves directly. And here's where Peter is profoundly subversive when it comes to the institution of slavery. By addressing them directly, he's indicating they are responsible agents. If they're responsible agents, they cannot be property. And if they are not mere property, how can they be owned? Every Christian in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia who read this or who heard it read to them would have been absolutely shocked by this notion that a household code would be given that directly addressed slaves. It would have been a shock. It was unheard of. Paul does the same thing in both Ephesians and in Colossians. The fact is, Scripture elevates slaves from mere property to those with inherent dignity as men and women created in God's image. So do not hear instructions about slaves in Scripture as any endorsement of slavery as an institution. You need to hear them the way first century Christians would have heard them, as a powerful denouncement of slavery altogether. If slaves, and especially if slave owners, would obey the commands of Scripture, slavery would end. So rather than endorsing slavery, Peter's instructions undercut the foundation of slavery by implicitly declaring slaves are responsible individuals with inherent dignity and responsibility before the Lord. As she so often does, Karen Jobes put it so very well. She said, "The Apostle Peter elevates the dignity and self-understanding of the least empowered people of that time, the slave first, and then the wife." We'll deal with the wife next week. "The Son of God has dignified even the lowliest in society by becoming like them in his incarnation." She says the Son of God becomes human, but he becomes human like the lowliest in society. Paul says in Philippians that the Son of God did not insist on his rights as God, but took on the form of a servant and became obedient even to the point of death. And not just any death, Paul says, death on a cross. Jesus endured crucifixion. Think of it this way. The Apostle Paul was executed by Rome sometime after he wrote the book of Romans, of course. Paul was a citizen, however, which means Paul was executed most likely by beheading. It was against the law to execute a Roman citizen by crucifixion. To say this another way, the Apostle Paul, by virtue of being a citizen, had more legal rights than the Son of God. Profound. When Karen Jobes says Jesus became like even the lowliest in society, she means Jesus took on the form of a servant, the form of a slave. He gave up all his rights and was executed like the worst criminals were executed. And then Peter tells the slaves in these five provinces to be like Jesus. Now, in this particular case, he says to treat their masters with respect, and not just the good ones who are actually kind and fair, even to the unjust slave masters. Peter tells these servants, those with whom Jesus identified, to be subject to their masters and to show them respect. Again, not only those who treat them well, but those who are unjust. Now, here he means more than the injustice of slavery itself. He means those slave masters who inflict added injustice on top of their harsh treatment of slaves. Now, here's where we have to bear in mind Peter's purpose in writing this. He's writing to Christians who are suffering for their faith. He's calling them to endure patiently while remaining committed to the mission of God in Christ. He's writing to instruct them how to be faithfully present in a foreign land that does not regard them highly. We saw last week, this begins by submitting to the authority of the government, just as Jesus submitted to the authority of the government and was treated unjustly. So here he instructs slaves to submit to authority, just as Jesus did when he allowed sinful men to physically abuse him and then crucify him. Peter says in verse 19 that such submission to authority, which is a reflection of the Lord Jesus, is a gracious thing when one remains mindful of God and endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Remember, simply being enslaved was an injustice, no matter how kindly a slave master may treat them. The emphasis is on how one lives in the midst of suffering, not on one's circumstances. This is why he says, look, if you sin and you're beaten for it, there's no credit to you for enduring. I mean, what choice do you have? Like, look, if you break the law, you're not anyone's hero because you endure your prison sentence, you know, faithfully. It's like, oh, he's so bravely enduring his 10-year prison term for stealing that car. You get what you deserve. Nobody feels sorry for you. That's the idea here. If you do good, however, and you suffer and endure that suffering well, Peter says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That's the word grace. This is grace in God's eyes. When God sees one suffering unjustly, and he sees that person responding to that injustice and suffering with faithfulness to God, this is grace. This is pleasing in God's sight. But he expands the suffering to more than just the servants he's directly addressing. He says to all his recipients, to all Christians in these five provinces, in verse 21, for to this you, y'all, all of y'all have been called. He doesn't mean only those who are currently enslaved at this point. He means all followers of Jesus. The idea here is that all will suffer to some extent. Some do suffer from their socioeconomic status. Slaves are often thrust into that war into that role as a result of war or perhaps a severe financial ruin. Like there's the only way out was to sell themselves into slavery to pay a debt. Their suffering came as a result of circumstances beyond their control. So it is with all of us. Whether suffering comes from our financial situation or our health or our family relationships, the family dynamics that we can't control, we all suffer in varying degrees. The question then isn't whether we will suffer, but how. This is Peter's point. The sorrows he mentions in verse 19, the endurance in the midst of sorrows, are not meant to be specific to being followers of Jesus, though they were suffering on account of that. They are suffering for their faith, for their refusal to bow to the idols' cultures. But here he's referring to suffering in general. Everyone suffers. No one lives a life free of suffering. Peter wants them to endure their suffering as Jesus endured his suffering. Again, whether they suffer or not is not the question. How they suffer is the key to being faithfully present in a foreign land. See, they represent the Lord Jesus not only with their words, but in their behaviors, in their responses to life's struggles. Miroslav Volf made an important point about this household code that Peter provides us. He says, in 1 Peter, the conservative Hellenistic or Greek instructions do not pertain to the relationships within the church, as do the households proper in Ephesians and Colossians, but to the relationship of Christians to non-Christians. Just as proper submission to the governing authorities is a faithful witness to the world, so is our response to suffering and pain. Look, it's far too easy to allow pain, particularly the pain of injustice, to cause us to be angry and vengeful, to lash out at others, to seek to pay back those who harm us. This is not the way of Christ. Peter's saying that you're going to suffer. It is far better to endure that suffering in a way that actually results in God being glorified. That's why in verse 21, he expands his instructions beyond those who are currently enslaved. This call to patient endurance in the midst of suffering applies to all believers. He gives the reason for this patient endurance. He says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Now, Peter doesn't mean that Jesus is merely an exemplar, some sort of ethical teacher that we should emulate. The truth is, Jesus came to bring salvation, and in this way, he suffered for us. Therefore, our patient endurance in the midst of suffering is part of our salvation because it comes not merely from following his example, but by being transformed by his gospel. We become transformed into the image of Christ. We become like him, and so we patiently endure suffering as he patiently endured suffering. This is a necessary outcome of our salvation. Peter continues to spell out this example for us. While suffering, he says, Jesus committed no sin. As he endured suffering, he remained free of sin. Look, suffering is no excuse for sinful indulgence. Whether that's anger or rage or a critical spirit or a whiny spirit, look, it's easy. It is so easy to wallow in self-pity in a way that is sinful, that does not give God the glory in the midst of your hardship. Jesus did not do this. Peter says he committed no sin while suffering. Neither was there deceit, Peter says. I mean, Jesus didn't lie. He didn't mislead. Surely the temptation was there. It would be so very easy to be coy with words so as to avoid suffering. Like you're kind of saying the truth, but you're saying it in a way that they don't really grasp, and so you're off the hook, so to speak. Jesus refused to deceive. He says in verse 23, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. That is, when he was insulted and verbally abused, he did not respond in kind. Oh, this wasn't passivity on his part. He wasn't being a milquetoast, sort of a wimp who refused to stand up for himself. This was the Lord Jesus enduring these insults in quiet confidence that his Father would, in fact, vindicate him in his own time. We see these kinds of verbal insults throughout his entire ministry as people largely rejected his teaching. Right? They didn't like his claim that the kingdom of God was being opened up to the nations. They didn't like his claim that a highly regarded man like Nicodemus needed to be born again in order to enter into that kingdom. See, they wanted to be self-sufficient. They thought they were good enough, and Jesus was clear, you aren't good enough. You need an alien righteousness, an outside righteousness to get you into the kingdom. So they insulted him. We see this mockery after his arrest as well. Look at what Matthew records. This is before the Jewish leaders. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Now, spitting in his face and slapping him are obvious insults. But in this case, so is calling him Christ. The word Christ is a title. It means anointed one. To be anointed with oil means God has made a claim on you. They're mocking Jesus, saying, oh, God has claimed you so well that you're being struck by people. You can't even tell us who we are. They tell him to prophesy by revealing their identity. Again, the idea is if he really was God's anointed, he would know who's hitting him. Everything about this is mockery. Peter says he didn't respond. He quietly endured this. Rather than threaten retaliation, he says Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Remember, he had already told his disciples that he could call legions of angels. There were legions of angels just waiting for his word. Just tell us when to come, Jesus, and we'll defend you. He could have called them. He did not, however. He refused to retaliate. See, Jesus knows his Father is just, so as he experienced profound injustice, he recognized it was only a matter of time. He could endure because true ultimate justice was coming. His faith in his Father was absolute, and so there was no reason for him to revile or threaten when he suffered. Peter further explains the purpose of his suffering in verse 24. He says, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross. It's interesting that Peter calls the cross a tree. This is yet another reference to the Old Testament on Peter's part. Deuteronomy 21 is the last curse listed in the law. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Remember, Peter presents Jesus as our example, the one we are to imitate. He committed no sin, nor did he deceive anyone, yet he bore our sins in his body on the tree, the very thing that resulted in him being cursed. This is why Paul said Jesus became a curse for us, citing this very scripture in Galatians 3. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, here's the reason he endured, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Notice the connection between Jesus' suffering and the nations. Through the suffering of Jesus, this blessing promised to Abraham is extended to all nations, to everyone, no matter what your background is, based on entirely through faith. Peter tells these elect exiles who are suffering all sorts of ways to be like Jesus, who suffered that the gospel might go to the nations. So their suffering has a profound purpose. He says in verse 24, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Then he gives the purpose that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. His wounds have healed us. Though we were straying like wandering sheep, we have now returned to our shepherd and our overseer, to our pastor and our bishop. Look, Jesus died to give us eternal life. And as we've seen, eternal life begins now. This means our transformation into the image of Christ has already begun. It won't be complete in this life. Okay, we got a lot to look forward to, but it's coming. We're on that path, and becoming like Jesus is the goal of eternal life. It's not just the destination, it's about becoming like Jesus. It is the outcome of what God is doing in Christ through his Spirit. So what are we to do with this? Well, several years ago, Jim challenged us to consider our lives as a cup. And he asked us, what spills out of our cup when our cup is bumped? It's a trick question, right? What spills out of a cup is whatever you put into the cup. If you have a cup full of water, bumping it won't spill that sweet nectar from heaven. You know it as Coke Zero. Like if you have a cup full of water and you bump it, only water's coming out. That's what you put into it. Is your cup full of anger and malice? When your cup is bumped, that's what will come out. Is it filled with joy and with hope? When your cup is bumped, that's what will spill out of it. Peter has already shown us what we should fill our cups with. He begins by calling us elect exiles. He tells us God has caused us, each one of us, you, me, her, them, God has caused us to be born again into his family. He says we are being guarded by God's power through faith. He says we have an inheritance in Christ that cannot be taken from us. He says we have been ransomed from the futile ways we have inherited from our ancestors, from our immediate family perhaps. We've been rescued out of that mess. We are being built up into his holy temple where God dwells on earth. Our souls, he says, have been purified by the truth of God in Christ. That's what God continues to pour into us, into our cups. This is what should come out of our cups when our cups are bumped. But what bumps our cups? What causes the bump? What causes our cup to spill in the first place? Suffering. It's always suffering. Suffering bumps your cup, and suffering causes your cup to spill. How you and I respond to that bumping is revealing. Church, Jesus was bumped harder than any of us, and what spilled out? Peter says it wasn't sin. When hit hard by suffering, he did not sin, whether in his mind or in his actions, and certainly not with his words. When Jesus was hit hard by suffering, he did not utter lies and deceit. When he was hit with insults and mockery, he did not respond in kind. You know why? That's not what was in his cup. What filled his cup? Peter says when Jesus suffered, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus knew his Father would one day make everything right. And because this is true, because he believed this, he endured suffering in our place. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, taking our curse on himself. Do you see the intended outcome of Jesus embracing our suffering? He took our suffering that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That is, that we might fill our cups with him. His wounds heal us, even in the midst of our profound suffering. But there's a reason. The first chapter and a half of this letter is Peter spelling out who we are in Christ. Peter spends all that time, that's the first 10 sermons in this series, rooting their identity in the Lord Jesus. He's writing to them because they are suffering, and he knew that that suffering was going to intensify. Suffering is what bumps your cup, and Peter sought to fill their cup with Jesus so that when they are being bumped, Jesus is what spills out. Peter's made it clear that suffering, your suffering is not what defines you. Jesus and his love and his claim on your life is what defines you. Look, when you feel enslaved by that car repair expense that was way higher than you expected, or that water heater that failed, or the ever-increasing pile of debt you seem to be accumulating, the suffering is not what defines you. When your health continues to fail, or you can't overcome that illness, the suffering is not what defines you. When your relationships seem to be crumbling no matter what you do, and the drama around you threatens to overwhelm you, this suffering is not what defines you. When it seems life just keeps clawing at you, trying to rip away every shred of joy and happiness in your life, this suffering, it's real. It is not what defines you. When you look around and you see her husband's kindness, or you wonder why they have children that you don't get to have, or you wish you had their life, the life that others seem to have, this suffering is not what defines you. So don't dwell on these things. Peter says Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. When he suffered, he did not respond in sin or in insults or in angry threats. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You guys know my story. When I was in my late teens, I had a realization, and it became a lifelong motto for me. It's a rule for living. Pain is inevitable. Misery is an option. There is simply no way to avoid pain in this life. There is no one whose life is free of suffering. It doesn't matter how much money they have or how many friends they have. None of it. It doesn't matter. Nobody's life is free of pain and suffering. As Will said to me this past week, each one of us walks with a different limp. For some, it may be a financial limp. It may be a limp in our relationships. It may be a literal physical limp in our lives. But we all have a limp. We all suffer. Pain is inevitable. Misery is merely an option. Don't get me wrong. I often opt for misery. Okay? I figured that out when I was like 18, 19, but I realized what I was doing. I can wallow in self-pity. I can allow anger at my circumstances to overwhelm me. When my cup gets bumped, it's easy to see how often I fill it with anger or with sorrow. Misery is merely an option, however. I can choose to fill my cup with the hope that is ours in Christ. In the midst of the inevitable aches and pains of life, we can choose to fill our cups with Jesus by remembering who we are in Christ, by clinging to his promises, by entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. Look, we have this sure promise. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Look, if he conquered death, there is no suffering too great for him to conquer, even if that suffering is physical death itself. We know how it ends, church. It ends. All suffering ends with the victory of our Lord Jesus. Until that day comes, we can have victory in our present suffering by filling our cups with Jesus.